Welcome to Forging Plowshares, a community dedicated to cultivating the peaceful kingdom of God. We hope this part of our ongoing conversation stimulates your mind and challenges your heart about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Please stay tuned at the end of the podcast for a short message about our ministry.
In this podcast, we continue to discuss the role of antinomies and antithesis as it's arisen in secularism, modernism, and scientism. This is not a new understanding, but on a continuum with the rise of dualism that can be traced back to the beginning of human thought. And this understanding, the divide between soul and spirit, body and mind, is not a reality, but it serves then as a kind of foundation of rationalism and an understanding that is dependent upon the split, is fueled by the antagonism. We also then discuss the overcoming of this, as pictured in Bulgakov's Sophiology, in the Chalcedonian understanding of Christ as bringing together the divine and the human. Again, if you enjoy these conversations and you're a listener of Forging Plowshares and you like the work that we're doing, we're encouraging our listeners to participate in the ministry. And I personally want to call upon people to consider supporting the ministry. We are a donation-based ministry dependent upon the generosity of those people who might appreciate what we're doing. So certainly like us on social media, but if you're able and you would like to encourage the spread of this ministry, we encourage you then to support the ministry financially. And you can see how to do that on our website through Outreach International.
Hi, Paul. How are you?
Well, I'm good. I missed you last week. Warren, Tim, good to see you.
Good morning. How are you?
Hey, Tim.
Good. How's things up in Canada?
The wet coast.
It's wet here, actually, and we're not on a coast.
Well, we have what's called an atmospheric river happening.
Oh, yeah. Good to see you, Simon.
Nice to see you, too, all of you.
How's things in Finland?
Yeah, fine, thanks. We had a lot of snow a few weeks ago, but now it's all melting, and so it's a real mess outside. Slippery, slushy mess.
My image of Finland is that it gets very cold.
Certainly in the north it does, in Lapland. Down here on the south coast, it's kind of hovering above and below zero all through the winter, so it's often a slushy mess like now.
Simon, are you into the hockey there?
Ice hockey? No, I'm not, actually. No, but it's almost another religion here.
Oh, yeah. Well, you know, there's a lot of Finns in Canada, or all of the North American teams. So it's a huge, they're probably one of the best players next to, you know, for the Europeans that come over. Finns and Swedes.
Yes. It's a big occasion when it's Finland v. Canada. Everyone's glued to their TV screens.
Oh, it's a great religion.
Yeah.
Yeah, I didn't get to bow down to the idols of football here. They were playing the big game here. We have no access to the football without paying a huge amount of money just to watch the game.
You know, I tried to teach my kids those values. You know, when you're growing up, it's sports, God, family.
You got to have them get their priorities straight.
That's right.
You know, I watched some. A nap sounded better. But I'm also, I've gotten into these, I think it's David Balducci is his name, or Balducci. I'm about 6 or 7 books in of, you know, murder and everything you preach against, Paul, I'm reading. And
oh, it's entertaining stuff. Yeah.
It's entertaining stuff. So
you got to have at least a couple murders, you know, before it gets exciting. Yeah.
I prefer them in my books than in real life.
You know, I thought this. They executed a guy here. If a new form of execution.
Nitrogen or something like that. But yeah, the guy apparently suffered for, you know, I don't remember if it was like 4 or 5 minutes or something like that. And it was a terrible, terrible thing.
And I think he had done a murder for hire. Which I always think, you know, we kind of watch all these fun little shows in which the professional killers and I sometimes wonder if we don't so romanticize and trivialize that then something like this sort of guy arising, and I'm guilty myself, we become kind of immune to it.
I thought you were going to say you're guilty of being a hitman. We see you hiding in your bunker. Actually, sadly, we have a huge gang war kind of going on in the Vancouver area as well. I mean, and the number of people that are, you know, they're under the age of 30. It's very, very sad. I mean, every week, and it's almost the same MO where, you know, someone's shot, drive-by shooting, then they find the car on fire, you know, a couple miles away, stolen cars. And I mean, I want to say there's been at least in the last 6 months, at least 10 of these gang line shootings. And it's very sad. And sometimes, no, you know, right in the Starbucks parking lot, no regard for anybody in the public or anything. It's just been really, really ramped up lately. Very sad.
I never thought of you Canadians always seem so civilized.
I think they're mostly imports.
Must be.
American violence creeping north of the parallel.
You need to build a big wall, Tim.
Yeah, that's right.
You need to build a big wall to keep us out.
I would do it. I would let us in. Was it Bowling for Columbine that the guy that did that, he compared, you know, Canada and the United States, the gun violence, which of course at that time was much less in Canada, although as far as I know, guns are accessible there like they are here.
Mostly long guns, you know, rifles and that kind of thing, and hunting and that. But as far as handguns, it's incredibly difficult. Of course, you know, the criminals all have managed to find a way to get them. But, yeah. You know, it's very restrictive here, that's for sure.
I'm going to start today saying some things and hopefully end with an explanation or entry into Bulgakov's sophiology, which ties together sort of what we're doing this week. I don't know if you're reading Hart, but Hart ties in, and he says a thing that I don't know if it resonated with you, and that is that fundamentalism and atheism essentially arise from the same experiential impetus. And I don't know if you feel that. I feel that. What he's describing is what is called, you know, just this secular sensibility that we have, that I think fundamentalism actually, in its turn to a kind of rationalism or foundationalism, is actually building upon a secularism. And what he's attempting to describe, and what I'm going to try to do today, is describe that I think we actually have a different experiential reality. That is, that fundamentalism is still a kind of byproduct of secularism, like atheism is. But maybe just this is the waters in which we all swim. The feeling or a kind of at one remove from the reality of God. Let me go back and talk about then the rise of religion and what we're talking about. You know, in Genesis, we have the picture of man being created in the image of God. And the word used there is the word Selim, which is the same word that is used for an idol. That is, the divine image in humans enables them to be creators of images and idols. And this is sort of what Bulgakov is going to say about sophiology. That is, that our capacity, and certainly he's going to talk about human wisdom, as failed, but it's going to be failed in a kind of split fashion between Aristotelianism and Platonism as a kind of illustration. But we could describe this fracture as occurring in many fashions. In other words, I think we're always dealing with antitheses or antinomies. In the beginning, you know, it's the male and female image. What Jacques Lacan is going to say, there is no sexual relationship. He's describing the reality of the human condition, that human sexuality or mind and body, male and female, there is a kind of inherent antagonism or almost an impossibility to line them up. To say this in the largest categories, the transcendent and immanent are existing in tension. And of course, when we say transcendent, this can mean many things. We're always appealing to the transcendent. I mean, that's really when we talk in appealing to the mind. You know, we've passed beyond physicalism or materialism, and everybody, and you know, this is why Hart is so dismissive of the new atheists. They're continually making appeals to that which they actually should not have as a resource. There is a fracturing of the world, and this fracturing is always the thing that we're dealing with, and one side or another of the fracture. The way this is portrayed in Genesis, by the way, to take this from the abstract to the concrete, is it's shame. You know, they were once naked and unashamed, but now they're ashamed, they're hiding from one another. Animals have no shame as they are lacking in spirit. And angels have no shame because they lack flesh and organs. Humans have shame because of spirit and flesh, and they are in discord. In other words, we're spiritual beings in a physical body. And these things are in discord. And religion arises then in one fashion or another in this discord, or idolatrous religion. And so humans have shame because flesh and spirit don't hold together, and or transcendent and immanent, or sophiology, creaturely. So, you know, this is Bulgakov's notion of wisdom. And we pass from being in the image of God, that is, we are, the humanity is mediating between transcendence and immanence. And this is, of course, this is what Christ is going to restore. But then there is the projecting or the making of images. And so I'm going to talk about idolatry here, but let me just describe, you know, first of all, there's the male-female divide. And this, in Lacanian psychoanalysis, you know, the feminine or the masculine, this is his category for talking about two orientations. Paul does this in Romans 7. He'll talk about a kind of feminine and masculine. And the feminine then, in a Lacanian understanding, allows for a questioning. The masculine in Lacan is complete identification with the law, with the symbolic order. Whether that actually applies to gender. Are you all familiar a little bit with Jacques Derrida and his talk about sameness and difference? Either everything reduces to sameness. You know, identity through difference reduces to sameness. I know that sounds confusing, and I'm saying a contradictory thing, and it is contradictory, but this is the way that human reason tends to work. That is, we work through an antinomy, through differences, but then the differences always end up in a kind of sameness. What he is describing is actually something on the order of Girardian violence, because there is a kind of obliteration of the differences. There is a dualism, but then we reduce the dualism. And the way this works out, we know in cultures that identity over and against another people, or that's the way we do identity. But then that identity gives rise to an obliteration of the other. That can work in our literal lives, or that can work philosophically. This is Hegelianism. Identity through difference reduces to sameness. So, you know, Hegelianism has been summarized as thesis, antithesis, and then producing a synthesis. Hegel is privileging this mode of thought. This is not a problem for Hegel, but this is in fact an identification. All Hegel is doing is taking what Immanuel Kant recognized. Kant talks about the antinomies as being problematic, and Hegel says, no, the problem is the solution. We need the difference, life, death. He's going to set up these antinomies, something, nothing, is one of his primary antinomies. But something, nothing, produces a synthesis. His synthesis is God, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Whatever you make of that, Zizek takes that up as a kind of atheism. But that has, in fact, impacted Christianity. We can do these dualisms, you know, obviously heaven and earth pitted against one another. But the point is that I think we exist in this kind of fractured thinking where once humans synthesize these differences through the mediating presence of God. You know, this is, in terms of male and female, this is what Paul is going to say, that the man is through the woman is through the man, and the two are one in and through God. The image, the original image in which we are created, was inclusive of God's presence, inclusive of the presence of the other, you know, and the other was not the other. Here is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. I'm saying all of this to say, while I agree with the picture of the rise of secularism as a kind of new stage in human thought, I don't think it's a completely unique period. In other words, secularism is a kind of natural outworking of the picture of dualisms that I'm describing. It's just that in our period, in our age, it's kind of become experientially the case. Let me do this then with, you know, the classic passage in Scripture is the making of the idol in Isaiah 44. You know, the man fashions. He actually there's a picture of two different kind of idols. One is metal and one is wood. This is 44:19. But he also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Half of the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and eats it. He warms himself. Aha, I'm warm. And from the rest he makes a god his idol. My picture of this as an illustration of Peter Berger, there is the making of the idol, the externalization. This is the creation of human society. As Berger will put it, the outpouring of human being into the world, both in physical and mental activity. So that's step one. He forms the idol. Step two, he turns to the idol. And it's not actually there in the Isaiah passage, but I always read it this way, that he kind of turns and warms himself on the fire and cooks his lunch, and then he turns back to the idol. There is always an obscuring of origins in reification, right? We obscure, you know, in society we do this in the sense that we overlook the fact that we made the money or that we are the creators of the elements of society. In terms of nationalism, I always illustrate this in the United States Constitution. It begins, we the people. What people? The people are not yet constituted prior to the Constitution, right? The Constitution is being constituted by a non-existent people. What I'm saying is this is not just idolatrous religion. In Berger's picture, this is the way that society always functions. The next step, he turns to the idol. He says, save me. You are my God. So the objectivation, the reality that confronts its original producers, Berger says, are a facticity eternal to and other than themselves. They reify, eternalize, objectivize, objectify what they in fact have created. And it acts then, the third step is internalization. But notice in the Isaiah passage, it says, they know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see. In Girardian terms, I think this is the picture between the scapegoat, you know, the murder of the scapegoat, and then the myth. Religious myth, the sacred canopy, is the blinding element in the reification of the scapegoat, right? And of course, in Isaiah, he's also going to talk about human sacrifice. The prophets are going to describe the anatomy of desire and why desire gives rise to sacrifice, which at one level, that just kind of a flat level, that doesn't make sense. But the idol, I think, illustrates what I'm describing in two ways. And I'm not claiming I completely understand idolatry, but I think idolatry can function as either a complete materialization and reduction of God to an immanent frame. You know, that's the usual way we think of idolatry. We take what is transcendent and we make it totally immanent. That's kind of the picture in Isaiah. I don't know if the rest of you have had experience with idolatry. In Japan, I did. And when I've actually visited temples or shrines, I can't claim I've ever quite understood the attitude of the people there. And in fact, it may be kind of a mixed thing. If you've done anything with Buddhism and Hinduism, for a sophisticated Hindu, they're not worshiping the object, right? The object is a marker of the thing that is being worshiped. But the idea is that that thing is so transcendent that it's ineffable, it's beyond reach. We have, even in idolatry, there's a split between the meaning of idolatry. You know, the way we usually think of idolatry is, oh, that's taking what is transcendent and making it immanent. Well, actually, in the Bible, God is all the time coming and interacting with people in theophanies and ultimately in Christ. So it's not like the Bible is saying, oh, we shouldn't imagine that God is immanent. No, God is very immanent. And I think with that, there is a kind of misunderstanding of the way that idolatry is functioning. So actually, there's a divide. And I'm not sure that even at the same temple on the same day, the people doing this, they may see it in very different ways. The common people may look at the Buddhist idol and actually worship the object, but a sophisticated Buddhist recognizes, oh no, that's just an image of something that is nothing. In other words, here I think the idolater would probably agree with the Apostle Paul in one sense, the idol is nothing. But of course, this nothing is reified, absolutized, so that in philosophical Zen Buddhism, they're going to talk about nothingness as an absolute something. If you're familiar with Martin Heidegger, he does the same thing. Heidegger, by the way, is just reading Kitaro Nishida in Japan. And so, you know, we often talk about the split between the East and the West, but in reality, they're doing the same thing. This is what Hegel is doing. Hegel takes nothing and he reifies it. By the way, did everybody get my note that next week Trent Maxey is going to lecture? And Trent is quite brilliant. I think he is the foremost expert on Japanese religion. And with that, I think he has the one of the deepest insights into secularism and the way that secularism plays out, you know, in relationship to religion. So he'll come both Monday and Thursday. I did ask him to do both days. And if you can come both days, that would be great. If you can't, that's fine. But he's going to do a two-part lecture on secularism and religion. By the way, he's my nephew and is professor at Amherst.
That's true nepotism.
Yeah.
That's exactly where the word comes from, nephewism.
That's it. Amherst is the place that Uchimoto Kanzo, who was kind of the premier Japanese Christian, maybe the most famous Japanese Christian, certainly of his generation, maybe of any generation, he went and studied at Amherst. In fact, his papers are all still there. If you're a Uchimoto Kanzo scholar, you're going to go to Amherst. But Trent, while I was running a college in Tokyo, Trent actually came and lived at the college, and he was doing research in the diet on the Meiji Restoration. He's fluent. He's a native speaker of Japanese, but more than that, he has gotten into old, kind of archaic Japanese that these documents were written in. I don't know if you've seen the syllabary, you know, the Japanese, just reading a newspaper. It's real common to see businessmen reading the newspaper, and they're sitting there writing these kanji in their hand, trying to figure out the meaning of the kanji. It's such a complicated writing system. But anyway, I think he is the leading expert on this that I know of. But the picture, to go back, there is no sexual relationship. The way this works out in idolatry, you understand that most idols, or many idols, the common idol that is often found in ancient religions is a phallic symbol. In Japan, there is a shrine that literally, and it's, you know, it's modern metal making work that is just a large penis, that they worship the penis. I don't think the idols were so well formed as this one in Japan, but they were often phallic symbols. And even the little Bodhisattvas that you see all over the street corners in Japan, they look like little penises. And they are. They were a kind of, you know, phallic symbol. But don't take that too literally, because, of course, the phallus is representative of life, of reproductive power. And this is what Ezekiel, do you remember this Ezekiel passage? The Bible equates idolatry, you know, in Ezekiel and other places, with ever heightened sexual desire. In other words, the idolaters are female, lusting after the male idol. Ezekiel describes the genitals of this idol as large as that of a donkey, and it's issued like that of horses. It's a graphic picture of the of male genitals. And the idol then holds out the promise. But what is happening is the sexuality of it is, of course, simply a metaphor that the idol is working off of desire. And the result that's in that passage is an exponential desire that, of course, is you can't satisfy this desire. And it gives rise to child sacrifice. So what is the anatomy of this exponential desire? I think it is the drive to relate by one organ, you know, the reproductive organ or sexual drive or human lust, cannot be coordinated with the other organ, the human heart. The mind and body, soul, you know, all I'm doing is saying there is a discord, and this discord is reified and made absolute in the picture in Ezekiel, so that a false transcendence, a power so great that we cannot attain it, sexual satisfaction, and I don't think we're really talking sex anymore. We've passed from human sexuality to just using human sexuality as an illustration of an even larger category of human desire, seeking that which is transcendent, but unable to satisfy the transcendent. We can say this is made an absolute nothing that is made, you know, an absolute something. That then, I think, describes the split as it is taken up in religion. The way that Paul puts this, the law of in chapter 7 of Romans, the law of the mind and the law of the flesh are pitted against one another. The spiritual, legal, symbolic realm has constituted itself through a division with or in the body. So the two organs of relation, mind and body, transcendent and immanent, are pitted against one another. But again, I think Hegel is correct here, that instead of this acting or functioning like an obstacle or a problem, alienation from God, one another, creation. This then, as Bulgakov is going to describe it, this alienation is determinative of the two sides of the antinomy, the two sides of the antithesis. And of course, the law, you know, this is the law is put into place to regulate human desire. and is not itself the cure because it does not get at the anatomy of the problem. And so the transcendent and the immanent stand in antagonism. This is the way that Bulgakov, he uses Greek Plato and Aristotle, you know, Plato with his forms and Aristotle. And you can do this in a simplistic fashion. He doesn't do it simplistically, but you can just pit Plato against Aristotle, that Plato is focused on the transcendent, Aristotle on the immanent. But the point is there is a separation, and there is either a focus on the creature, the creaturely, or the creator, the immanent or the transcendent. And this then is where we took off with Mircea Eliade and Peter Berger. So if we do Eliade, we're doing Plato, in a sense. And by the way, Eliade says as much. He says that Plato or Platonism is not a departure from Greek paganism, but is just summing it up. So he sees religion as focused on the, in my picture of idolatry, this is a picture of idolatry, that the idol marks the ineffable or ungraspable in a kind of transcendent fashion. The problem is that we may tend to think of Christianity this way, when I think this is precisely what Christianity is not. Remember that Christ is a historical person. Christianity is a religion founded in a particular place, a particular time, a particular language. It brings together the transcendent and immanent. But I think that in modern forms of Christianity, we've done to Christianity what Eliade has done to all religion. His picture of religion we kind of like because the focus is upon a kind of transcendent faith and ineffable. But there's still the divide between faith and practice. By the way, this everybody understands what nominalism is, which is the philosophical understanding. Luther is steeped in philosophical nominalism. Nominalism, if we had to describe it according to the categories we're working with, is picturing God as absolutely transcendent and ungraspable. And we, in fact, you know, this is the whole discussion. One way of describing this is between the economic trinity and the immanent trinity. In a Lutheran understanding, we really only have the economic trinity. We don't have access to who God is in himself. It's just a symbolic order. In this, we are probably geared more toward, Eliade sounds more likely to us. But I think this is a profound, you know, misunderstanding. The other, of course, was Peter Berger, that just reduces it to sociology, to the idol. You know, we saw the idol, the externalization, the objectification, and then it acting back upon us. And in that, all I'm saying is I think we have the problem of Plato and Aristotle. But of course, it's not Plato and Aristotle. It's just, I think this is just the parameters. Plato and Aristotle are kind of foundational in Western thought, but I think that it's the same parameters wherever you go. In this, again, I think that secularism, yes, is a particularly peculiar period, but I think that in both of these systems, you know, Berger and Eliade are really working within a secular understanding, and they both lack, all of these systems lack a personal God. But that's always what's lacking, is Jesus Christ, God, the God-man, heaven and earth brought together, divine and human brought together. But to close this gap, in other words, to do away with the antinomies, is actually, the danger is for these systems, you understand the divide is the generating engine of the understanding. Identity through difference is a mode of reason, is a means of kind of lifting yourself up by your own bootstraps, which is Derrida's point, that this deconstructs, identity through difference reduces to sameness. What sameness is obliteration of difference. So they really can't replace or explain away. There is no synthesis available within these systems. The synthesis is impossible. For me, at least, this is why I find Maximus so interesting. Bulgakov is just working out Maximus. This is my understanding of the difference between Jordan Wood and David Bentley Hart. Jordan Wood is saying, you have to begin with Jesus Christ. Maximus is saying, creation is incarnation, is our beginning point. Bringing together the divide, you know, the antinomies, is not a possibility from within the antinomies. That is that human reason, as we have it in foundationalism, ontotheology, whatever you want to call it, is always built upon these antinomies, identity through difference. But this always deconstructs. If there is reason, and this is kind of Hart's point, though, in this chapter at the same time, you have to appeal to the transcendent, but maybe, and I don't want to say it too strong because I'm not claiming I completely understand where Hart stands in relationship to what Jordan is saying. But the point is, God disappears, I think, in this system and is replaced, you know, in one instance, in Eliade, he's replaced by the world because the world is all you have. In Berger, he's replaced by the world, but for very similar reasons, because we only have sociology, even though Berger himself, he allowed for the rumor of angels. I don't quite know what he meant by that. And the point of this class is we need both sides of this equation, that Eliade needs Berger, that is, study of religion needs the sociology of religion. We're not dismissing either of these categories. The transcendental understanding needs the pragmatic understanding. Or to put it in Christian terms, faith needs practice. And practice then shows forth the meaning of faith. And this pertains to the church because the kingdom of heaven has come to earth in Christ. Faith and practice, this is my understanding of the church. The church is the founding of the body of Christ, the kingdom of heaven on earth. Faith and practice cannot and should not be separated. But of course, in a Lutheran understanding and a Calvinist understanding, and it's not just Lutheran Calvin, it was also there in Roman Catholicism, there is this nominalist understanding in which faith stands over and against works. And of course, that's never what Paul meant. Simon, have I lost you, or are you? Is this all make sense?
I've followed the gist. I'm just wondering whether this dichotomy between the body and the mind or the spirit is rather overstated. I can see that there is a dichotomy, but you know, this thing that there is no sexual relationship. I understand what that's getting at. But is it not possible for the body to be an expression of the mind in any way?
Absolutely. I mean, that in other words, what I'm describing is wrong. It's a lie. It's a fallacy. In the lie, the way that we would think of language is in a kind of Cartesian fashion. I think, therefore I am. In other words, in a Cartesian world, the mind exists apart from the world, from the body. That's a lie. That's not right. But that is a conceptuality that modernism is fostered in. I'm glad you asked this question. Everything I've just said is wrong, right? I mean, it is a wrong understanding of reality, but we understand reality through this misperception in that we pit the mind against the body. That's simply not true. And this is the significance of somebody, you know, in many ways like Ludwig Wittgenstein. He's saying a very simple thing that we all know must be the case, and that is that language is embodied. Language is not something we do in our head. Language is an embodied activity. So I'm describing the reality that I think that we're fostered into that is always an antagonistic reality that is simply a failure to apprehend the way things are.
Can I ask a question too, just kind of related to this? When you were talking about the nominalism of this sort of this dichotomy with Calvin and Luther, what about the idea too that, so this faith, it's kind of, that's more the transcendent, it's in kind of your head. How does Gnosticism play into this? Because I mean, I know there's a number that also people that connect the idea that Christianity has become primarily Gnostic in that it's this special knowledge that you have to have in order to be saved.
Hello.
Again, completely divorced from your actions. It's what you believe. It's what you think. And would that be a very similar, or would that be, you know, are they cousins?
Yes. I in my reading, and I'm not sophisticated, I don't have a deep sophisticated understanding of Gnosticism, but I see Gnosticism as a prototype of the very thing that we're describing. That is, the Gnostic is going to see the entry into knowledge as a kind of ecstatic attainment of a special knowledge that in some forms of Gnosticism pits the body against the spirit, or the flesh against the spirit. In other words, Paul will talk this way, you know, he's going to talk about the flesh. By the flesh, he means the sin principle in many instances, in which you do this division, the Gnostic division, which is what the book of John, see, the danger here is that we read John instead of as an anti-Gnostic tract. Many have taken up, said, oh, this is Gnosticism. No, it's anti-Gnosticism. He's describing, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh. He's describing the incarnation. And so the Gnostic is going to be those false teachers. You know, in some way, it's not a possibility. So the early false teachers were Gnostics of two types. Either they denied the humanity of Christ, or they denied the deity of Christ. You can't bring the two together.
All these differences, you know, you could just go down the line and list them. The difference itself, they feed off the difference. We're fostered, like you said, we're fostered into these differences, and it's sort of, it creates its own energy, these differences. The resolution that fascinates you with Maximus, Christ resolves human and divine, resolves the differences. Yeah, it just sort of bundles all these differences up into a process that the difference itself is what generates or gives it the energy to keep going.
That's it. And this is the genius of Hegel. And Simon, always remember, I'm, you know, when I talk about Hegel or I talk about Zizek, I'm talking about that they've ingeniously captured the lie. But they are the best illustrations that we have of people who have encompassed how this deception that we're all fostered in works. In other words, we're at a basic level, we're alienated from God, one another, and even from ourselves. That alienation is not a reality. It's a kind of unreality that is defeated in Christ, but we're restored back to the reality. This is kind of Hart's point about the new atheists. It's a kind of silly thing that they bought into. I think it's because of a secular understanding, or, you know, that all of this arises in a kind of nominalist picture that just at some level is nonsensical. And so this is Wittgenstein's point, or this is, well, how does a child learn language? He learns language because he's embodied in a particular culture among a particular people. This is Noam Chomsky's point about language, that we are language users. In other words, Chomsky and Wittgenstein go together. We have a deep grammar in Chomsky's picture. We're created this way, but we're also then enculturated into human language and society.
By the way, Paul, I'm just going to mention, you're talking about Zizek. He has a book coming out in April. I'm going to be studying it with my friend Nathan. It's called Christian Atheism, How to Be a Real Materialist.
Yeah. His atheism is the kind in which you would get rid of the big other. I don't think even Zizek believes you can do that. In other words, I'm not sure that Zizek really believes that a true atheism is a possibility. it by his own terms. Because atheism would mean at least you get rid of the oppressive superego image. It, by his own terminology, we kind of continually fall back into that. In other words, what he means by atheism, I think we could all agree that we want to get rid of a particular understanding of God. And that is this inadequate understanding that I'm afraid we've all kind of been fostered in. I think the step one as evangelicals, if that's where we're coming from, let's become atheists. But I think the only way you can become a true atheist in the sense that Zizek means, that is getting rid of the oppressive, superego, obscene understanding of God, is in Jesus Christ. I think you have to displace the function of the symbolic order. You have to undo sin in a more prosaic, you know, understanding. And of course, he's like Hart, quickly dismissing the new atheist. Atheism doesn't really help you in terms of his own theory. You know, I know that's what he's always talking about. And he too wants to talk about love, but I don't know what his system of love, I don't think you can be the kind of atheist he wants you to be without being a Christian. Tim, your question, you know, this is the thing that Bulgakov is often accused of Gnosticism. He's not Gnostic. He's not a pantheist. We also have to begin to look at what Bulgakov means by Sophia. Step one is we understand Jesus Christ, the God-man, synthesizes what cannot otherwise achieve synthesis, divine and human, heaven and earth. And Simon, I keep thinking about your point. The primary thing is we have an obstacle to recognize this reality. This is the reality we live and move and have our being in, that our very consciousness is inclusive of God, but in some way we tend to, especially in a secular age, throw up a barrier to that. So Christ is not an endpoint. We can't get there by going from somewhere else. This is the beginning presumption. We can't begin with Plato and Aristotle. We can't begin with the divide. We can't begin with body, soul. It's all wrong. I mean, it's mistaken in the beginning. It's a failure of thought. This is where Bulgakov begins. He talks about divine and creaturely Sophia are perfectly joined in Christ. This is Bulgakov. Revealed in this world are the same words of the supra-eternal word that make up the ideal content of the divine Sophia, the life of God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made, quoting John 1:3. The life of the Word in the Spirit pervades all of creation, giving being to the Word and through him being to the world. One and the same Spirit of God gives them being. It is necessary to affirm and understand with all one's power this identity of the divine and creaturely world. And Tim, in other words, this is where Bulgakov is accused of heresy. But I think if you understand him rightly, he's not heretical, he's not Gnostic, he's not a pantheist, but he is saying that we have to recognize the divine in creation.
Would the word panentheism not be useful, or do you?
Yes, it will be. It will be. So I have not introduced the word panentheism. I've just used the word pantheism. I think panentheism, rightly understood, is correct, or can be correct. The identity of the divine and the creaturely Sophia in their essence, and thus the eternal, uncreated divine foundation of the world in God. So I don't think this is Gnosticism. It's not Platonism. It's not Aristotelianism. But of course, Bulgakov is going to contrast what he's doing with Thomas. He's going to say that Thomas Aquinas has made the Aristotelian mistake. I think Hart would defend Thomism. He does in this chapter. But Bulgakov, who has certainly read Thomas, and I would be hesitant to critique Bulgakov in being inadequate in his understanding, he's saying that Thomism makes the mistake of Aristotelianism in thinking of God as a kind of cause. you know, Aristotelianism, the unmoved mover, that God is in some way outside of the system.
Well, this gives a little wider insight into miracles for me. It's just, there's no outside, inside, above, below in Christ. He could move in and through nature. I'll use the word naturally because I can't think of a better word.
That in him we live and move and have our being, that he holds all things together. In other words, it's God that we encounter in the world.
Yeah, I'm having some friendly dialogue with a friend. He'll bring up the miracles, virgin birth and resurrection. He's active. I'll say he's active in his faith, maybe more than I am, many ways. We have a way of our conversations drifting towards, quote unquote, unnatural, not logical, not scientific. This gives me a reflecting on this unity.
Yeah. That, in other words, this is Hart's interaction with Stephen Hawking. I don't know if you all read a Brief History of Time or Hawking. You know, yeah. He writes this very complicated book, and then at the end of it, you know, he thinks he's asking a real profound question. He said, "Yes, but who created God?" In other words, Hawking is asking a child's question, but he's made childish by the age in which we live. Because the only way in a scientific realm, you know, Hawking, even though it's Einsteinian science and all that, it's still a cause and effect world. This happened, this caused, and this caused. And of course, a cause and effect doesn't explain anything. You know, it's like Hawking is presuming the laws of the universe are self-explanatory. No, they're not. Yeah, there's laws of the universe, but the laws did not give rise to themselves. In other words, this is kind of Hart's point about evolution, you know, evolutionary biology, and, you know, the fundamentalist focus on, you know, against evolution or against that the world is not designed. Well, an even more primary question is being itself. That's really the question. And you can't answer that question. I mean, science is not self-grounding. It's not self-explanatory. It breaks down. This is Hart's point, and I think it's the legitimate point, that we have this conceptuality, a byproduct of a kind of nominalism, scientism, modernism, however you want to say it, secularism, that is really kind of silly at some level. And yet we all kind of swim in these waters. And I mean me, because isn't it a great apologetic argument to show that the world is designed? Well, in a sense, unless you, this is the same thing in Hart's point. Oh, this is where you begin. In other words, if you begin with God, you begin with Jesus Christ, miracles or, you know, all of these things, of course you can believe in such things. But if you begin with the world, you begin with natural law, you're never going to extrapolate yourself to God or miracles. In other words, the two things don't connect. But of course, understand that you're in appealing even to any kind of argument, any kind of reason, that there is no foundation for reason in reason, right? I mean, you can't rationally, this is Cartesianism. It falls apart. So is Christianity, does it make sense? Well, it doesn't make sense if we're beginning with naturalism, materialism, scientism, but understand those things don't ground themselves either. They don't make sense within themselves. They may make perfect logical sense given certain parameters, but you can't go outside of those parameters. I always think that I was kind of fostered into, you know, I began my Christianity as a kind of a young kid out in the prairie, and I was kind of mystical, and I saw God in everything. And then I learned better when I went to Bible college and seminary, and I learned to, oh, we got to think rationally and scientifically. I think the next step is atheism. In other words, I think I was being fostered into a kind of silly atheism in and through evangelicalism. That's the next logical step. But the whole thing is just misconstrued. What Bulgakov is trying to induct us into is this picture of we live and move and have our being in God. Here is Bulgakov. The world relates to God not as equal to him, not as a mode of being coordinated with him, but if one can say this, as a heterogeneous mode of being. The world is created by God. It is his creation. The world's existence is a special modality of being. This being is one. It is precisely divine being. And for the world, there is no other ground or place of being except this createdness by God, except this special mode of divine being. And the fact that the world is created out of nothing means only that the world exists in God and only by God. For the world does not have within itself the ground of its own being. In itself, this world is groundless. It is established on top of an abyss, and this abyss is nothing. What he's warning us against here, I think even in our typical doctrine of creation ex nihilo, we may think of the world as caused. In other words, who is God? Oh, he caused it in the beginning. He got it up and running. And his point is, no, you're misunderstanding nothing. To imagine that there is something prior to the beginning is to misunderstand. There is no prior to the beginning. You know, this is the Augustinian question that he says, you know, what people ask, what was God doing before he created the world? And Augustine said, oh, he was thinking up hell to punish those who ask foolish questions. I don't think that Augustine quite had it yet, but the idea is that as far as we are concerned, there is an eternality to the world, right? In other words, we acknowledge the world has its being in God, that the world is not self-existent, but we can misconceive creation if we just picture it as, oh, before time there was eternity, or before the beginning, you know, God was busy doing something else. In Eastern Orthodoxy, the picture is that the cross is an eternal fact about God. The life of Christ is an eternal fact about God. Can we say creation is an eternal fact about God? God is never not creator, right? And so Bulgakov is taking us, I think this is very orthodox. He's not doing anything heretical, but people are going to misunderstand him and accuse him of being Gnostic or pantheist. And he's not. He's just saying the way that we've conceived this in a modern understanding is actually heretical. It's already wrong.
I think that Bulgakov is just wanting to say that, you know, God's relationship to the world is not like the relationship of cause to effect. That's a mechanical process, right? But that God is related to the world as creator. And that God, you know, he always wants to ground everything in God. So for Bulgakov, temporality is grounded in the eternality of God, right? Even the spatial, you know, so he goes through all the different ways of talking about God and says that, well, you know, there's no change in God. So it's not like there was a time whenever God wasn't the creator and then he became the creator. There's no becoming in God. And so in that sense, Bulgakov always wants to keep those antinomies up and running to say that creation is both eternal and temporal, that human beings are both created and uncreated. You know, he wants to go through all the way through and say that and not relinquish that ground, Paul, that you were just talking to the sort of modernists or whatever, and to say that God is everywhere present and filling all things. And so you might find that heretical. You might call that pantheistic or pantheism. I guess I'm not sure how it's Gnostic. That seems like a strange thing to charge Bulgakov with. But I think that's actually kind of helpful to say that in the beginning, Bulgakov does the whole section on Genesis 1, that's not the creation of time. That's the creation of temporality. And that time then has its ground in temporality. And the temporality has its ground in eternality. Because all things flow from the sort of infinite wellspring of God's being. In other words, our temptation is to always try to collapse those antinomies, to synthesize them, to dualize, you know, to make a dualism, and that's what sophiology is a way to talk about how we can hold these antinomies in tension
as he likes to call the, he always refers to the Chalcedonian axiom, without separation and without confusion.
I was hoping you would jump in, Matt. You said that so much better.
I mean, that's it. I mean, just quickly, that sociology just wants to talk about how it is that the transcendent and the immanent can become intelligible. In other words, that word how, right? So to say, well, how is it that God can actually have contact with the created world? How is it that Christ could be both divine and human? That sociology is just the wisdom of God. And so he talks about the divine Sophia, but that the creaturely Sophia, in other words, maybe it's even the relationship of cause and effect, the laws of nature, etc., are always grounded in the divine Sophia. And for him, the divine Sophia is, the dyad of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and because they reveal the Father. So the sociology of the Son and the second and third hypostases is to reveal the Father. But then, of course, creation also reveals the Father, but most fully then in our Lord Jesus Christ in the Holy Spirit. And so he always just wants to talk about the ways in which we can make it an intelligible to say, well, how could a transcendent, infinite, eternal God actually inhabit temporality, finitude, without confusion and without separation? And then how is it that human beings then can participate in divinity? Because that's ultimately where his project is going, is theosis, or God being all in all, And so what does that look like? So, for Bulgakov, he even wants to talk about how God, is being itself. He's beyond being, but that in and through the creaturely Sophia, that God is even a major thing for Bulgakov is called kenosis, which is like the lowering or humiliation of himself. So that even creation is already a lowering of God to sort of reveal himself to, created being, so that's a theme that runs out. It's like, well, throughout his work, it's like, well, what's the Father's kenosis? What's the Son's kenosis? What's the Holy Spirit's kenosis? And to talk about, again, that's all in the mode of sociology, because, for example, Christ's kenosis is always in concert with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's kenosis is always in concert with the Son, whose kenosis is always in concert then with the Father's. So he wants to kind of talk about how all this stuff kind of fits together from that perspective. But the ultimate project, the ultimate antinomy, is what he calls the divine humanity. That's the trilogy. That's the name of the trilogy, is the divine humanity. So it's like, well, how can Christ be both divine and human? How can created humans become divine? That's sociology to work that out. I was just reading last night that he does this really cool thing with Genesis, where he's doing the thing where you'll let us create man in our image. And of course, for Bulgakov, that's Trinity, but that it's male and female that are created. So Bulgakov says, well, why aren't there three hypostases that are created to sort of mirror the Holy Trinity? And he says that's because the male principle is a sort of corresponds to the logos, or the second hypostases, that the female hypostases corresponds to the third, the Holy Spirit, and that those two reveal, I don't want to speak for Bulgakov, but in other words, the male and the female, in other words, reveal something about the Father, something about the Holy Trinity, so on and so forth with creation, right? So that all of creation is a theophany. It's sociology, though, that helps us to talk about how that might be possible.
Forging Plowshares is a community dedicated to cultivating the peaceful kingdom by providing in-depth, transformative biblical and theological education and discipleship. If you have found this podcast valuable, please remember to share on social media. If you have questions about what you've heard, or if you'd like to learn more about how you can get involved with Forging Plowshares or even support this ministry financially, please visit our website, forgingplowshares.org.